Turn with me, if you would, once again to Luke chapter 1. As many of you are aware, we started a new series in the first portion of Luke last week. And we are moving rapidly into a portion of Scripture that we tend to associate almost exclusively with Christmas. I hope that doesn't disturb you. I'm not trying to overshadow Thanksgiving, and there's plenty of ground to cover here. And so there'll still be some left to cover by the time that Christmas comes as well. I just want to reassure you of that out of the gate here. But I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at Luke 1 verses 5 through 25 this morning. So hear the word of the Lord then as it comes to us from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." There ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Have you ever felt like God has forgotten you? That he's forgotten about your situation? Have you ever prayed for something until it felt like the last train had passed and all hope was gone? There's a natural progression in these types of circumstances, isn't there? Because at first, every day and each prayer brings a fresh sense of hope, a fresh sense of expectation that today the Lord will hear me and he will attend to my cry. But as the days and weeks give way to months and years, hope gradually dies. Eventually, the window of opportunity closes, and a sense of resignation sets in. This can happen at a personal level, in our individual lives. This can happen at a corporate level, at the level of any type of a community, whether it be a church or a local community or even a nation. Well, this is the context in which our story is set. The window is closed. The last train seems to have passed. And what once seemed bright and hopeful, whereas Zechariah and Elizabeth once greeted each day with a sense of expectation and a sense of hope that the Lord would at last hear their request for a child. Now, in the twilight of their lives, there is a sense in which it seems that God has passed this couple by. But though our story opens on a negative note, on a dark and bleak note, this quickly gives way to the marvelous truth of God's remembrance. And our theme this morning then is God remembers his people. What we see in Luke 1 verses 5 through 25 is that God remembers his people even when all seems dark. So we must trust in him. God remembers his people, so we must trust in him. Well, how does that come to expression in the account that we've just read? We want to note, first of all, that God sees the plight of his people. And this appears in verses 5 through 7 of our text at two different levels. First of all, the plight of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, Luke paints a rather detailed portrait, actually, of Zechariah and Elizabeth's lives. And what Luke wants us to understand and to see is that Zechariah and Elizabeth are what you would call the ideal Israelites. You have a priest, one who has been set apart for a lifetime of service to the Lord. And this priest is actually married to a woman who herself is descended from the priestly line. Now, this wasn't something that was required for the priests. There were specific requirements for the kind of woman, the type of woman that a priest would marry. And there did have to be a certain kind of pedigree or a certain a background above reproach. But this couple is doubly right, so to speak, because both of them are descended from the priestly line of Aaron, a priest married to someone else who is descended from the line of Aaron. So much then for their pedigree. But on top of this, verse 6 gives us an explicit statement of how this couple stands before God. Luke writes, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, we shouldn't understand by this that Zechariah and Elizabeth are somehow self-righteous or something of that nature. In fact, they are doing exactly what God has commanded to them. Their hope, their trust is rested upon God himself, and that is manifest in a concrete way in their lives through obedience to God's law. They walk faithfully with the Lord their God. And we don't have to wonder, because Luke gives us a viewpoint from God's own perspective. He gives us an omniscient perspective, because they are upright in the sight of God. But this raises a certain kind of tension, doesn't it? Because how can it be that this man and his wife are indeed upright before God? That they've walked in the way of obedience, which was revealed in the Old Testament to be the path of blessing, both spiritual blessing, but also tangible, physical blessing. But the deepest longing of their hearts is withheld from them, for what they long for is a child. Because you see, in this period in history, in the Israelite mind, the gift of a child, or the gift of children, was like the Lord's ultimate stamp on that family. Approved. Righteous. Blessed. But here you have this couple that to all appearances is walking holily before the Lord their God. But they don't have this stamp of approval. And more than that, the window has closed, because Elizabeth is barren and they were both well along in years. And what Luke wants to leave clear here is he doesn't want us to see Elizabeth as leading up to menopause, to speak in more modern terms. But that has come and gone, and it has ceased to be with the way of women with this woman. And so, scientifically speaking, biologically speaking, any possibility of this woman having a child is now gone. Has God forgotten them? But here in these verses, Luke actually paints more subtly a picture of a nation that is barren. Because it's not just Zechariah and Elizabeth who are barren, but it is the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, which is being ruled over, we read in verse 5, by Herod, the king of Judea. And we know, historically speaking, that Herod is not a king that has been chosen by God, so to speak. He's not a king that has descended through the line of David, but he's been a king that's been chosen and appointed by the Roman government. He's what they call a client king. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are barren. The window is closed. Hope is fading. Twilight has set in. But so it is with the nation as well, because they don't have a son of David to sit upon their throne, but rather a king that has been appointed by the Roman overlord government. Well, the motif of barrenness is one that appears in Scripture repeatedly. We see this motif in the lives of Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah. And at the same time, the nation of Israel itself is specifically likened to a barren woman by the prophets. But in each of these individual cases, Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah, this barrenness becomes the dark backdrop against which God's almighty power will be displayed. For never does Scripture mention a barren woman except that the Lord is preparing to give that barren woman a child. And so it is as well at a national level, because though it seems that the light has faded and night is setting in, what's revealed to us in this text is a sense of hope and a sense of expectation, because God is about to work. In fact, the name Zechariah means God remembers. And that is then a fitting theme for this passage: God remembers. Do you feel like God has forgotten you today? Have you been praying, looking for something in particular from the hand of the Lord? Have you begun to lose hope? Take heart. Take heart. As we say, the darkest hour is just before dawn. And indeed, we read in Psalm 113, verses 7 through 9, he raises, that is God, raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. You see, this is a story about a great reversal. So God sees the plight of his people. But secondly, God answers the prayers of his people. In verses 8 through 10, we actually come to the apex of Zechariah's life, of his professional life. For Zechariah, as he's his division is on duty, and maybe a word here is in order, there were 12 divisions of priests. And so each division of priests would serve for 2 weeks at two different times in the year. Sorry, no, there is 24. That's it. 24. Each division of priests would serve for 1 week, two separate times a year. Here we have a man that is quite likely in his 60s, perhaps even older than that. He has been actively engaged in priestly duty for at least 30 years. But now, for the first time and the last time in his life, the lot has fallen to him to burn incense in the holy place of the Lord. This was a privilege that was reserved for a priest only once in his lifetime, and only those who had never done this before were included in the taking of the lot, or the casting of lots. Now, Zechariah, in the twilight of his life, the lot falls to him, and he goes into the holy place to burn incense before the Lord. But as if this was not enough, he sees something that is altogether unexpected as he goes into that holy place. As he sees that furniture spread around the holy place, as he sees the table of showbread, as he sees the golden lampstand, as he sees the altar of incense before him, right up against the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. As he goes to that altar and as he places the incense upon the burning coals and the smoke begins to rise and fill the room, that incense, which symbolizes the prayers of God's people, suddenly, on the right side of the altar, his left, he sees an angel. Something altogether unexpected. And not surprisingly, he's terrified. He's terrified, like every other person who sees one of these angelic creatures. But this angel, who is later revealed to be the angel Gabriel, says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Now, what prayer is he referring to? What was it that Zechariah was praying as, on the behalf of the nation of Israel, he spread that incense on the coals? Was he praying for a son? Is the angel here referring to a prayer that no doubt Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed many, many, many times throughout the course of their life of barrenness? Quite likely, he's referring to prayers of days gone by. It seems rather unlikely that a man in his 60s is still praying for a child because twilight has set in. But God has not forgotten. God remembers his people, much like what God said to what was revealed to Cornelius as he was praying, and an angel came to him and said, "Your prayers have come up before God as a memorial." So this Gabriel says to Zechariah as he stands there in the holy place. But he says specifically, what is the answer to this prayer? Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. So an individual prayer is being answered. And yet there is a corporate element to this whole passage. For we have explicitly revealed to us in verse 10, backing up, and when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. For there was a group of the devout among God's people who would daily gather at the temple at the hour when the incense would be burned. And as the priest went into that holy place, and as the smoke ascended up into the holy place and from the temple itself, people had the sense and the reassurance that their prayers were seen by God and that their prayers were heard by God. And they have their priest, the one who acts as an intercessor between them and the Lord their God, who's offering up prayers at a corporate level, offering up prayers for the nation itself, offering up prayers for God's people. And we very quickly see then that it is not simply Zechariah's personal, individual prayer that has been heard, but it is the prayer which he has made on behalf of the nation. Lord, we are waiting. Lord, how long will you delay the coming of your Messiah? Lord, will your promise for a king to sit upon the throne of David fail? Lord, your people are broken down and despised. Your people are barren. Your people are disgraced. And Gabriel comes bringing news, not only of personal joy. And can you imagine the joy, boys and girls? It probably seems bizarre to you and maybe even repulsive to think of your grandmother being pregnant. That's not something that we encounter very often in our daily lives. And yet for this holy couple, this was what they had longed for. And so long as it was withheld from them, for Elizabeth, she lived in disgrace. She was the talk of the town. She was that woman who had the sense that the other women were whispering behind their hands as she walked down the street. She was that woman who, though day by day sought to walk humbly before the Lord her God, though she kept his commandments and his precepts, people would say behind their hands, you know, she really must not be as good as she seems. You know, if she was really a righteous woman, she wouldn't be barren. But God steps in. He remembers this woman and her husband, but he also remembers his people who have been bowed down, beaten into the dust. His people who, as year gives way to year, decade to decade, century to century, 400 years. Think about this. At the time of this event, for 400 years, the line has been dead, so to speak. There have been no prophets. At the close of Malachi, there is this curtain, this thick curtain that comes down between God and his people. There is this cessation of new communication from God to his people. And all that they have is the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures lead them to believe that something far better awaits them. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with glorious promises. And yet the last few hundred years for them haven't looked glorious at all. For they've come under the domination of a series of different nations. They are politically weak. They are militarily weak. And hope is fading. But Now, God sends news by way of Gabriel of this son named John. God is gracious. That's what his name means. God is gracious. And he says he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice in his birth. But why? Not just in the way that a family rejoices when a barren couple has a child, though undoubtedly that's part of the story. But what Gabriel says is that the rejoicing is going to be much bigger than that, because it's not only that he's going to bring joy to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's not only that he's going to bring joy to a select community of people around Zechariah and Elizabeth, but he's actually, verse 15, going to be great in the sight of the Lord. This child, this long-awaited child, is going to be a very, very special child. In fact, he's set apart from birth by the Lord. He is never, verse 15, middle of the verse, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Now, that for him to have, for the use of alcohol was not by any means forbidden to the Israelites. The use of alcohol was forbidden to the priests during their time of service in the temple. And yet, there was certain circumstances under which men would dedicate themselves to abstaining from alcohol for a certain period of time. But God says, I'm setting this one apart for myself. Throughout the course of his life upon earth, he is not going to have alcoholic drink, because he is consecrated. He is a special vessel. And I have prepared him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. And in fact, more literally, even from conception. A fact which becomes abundantly clear later in this chapter, of course, as Mary, carrying Jesus in her womb, enters into the house of Elizabeth, and John, who is still in Elizabeth's womb, leaps. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he recognizes the Christ in utero and bears witness to him even there. He says, verse 16, many of the people of Israel will John bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What Gabriel is doing now is he's clearly identifying this child, John, with particular prophecy in the Old Testament. What is it that makes this child great before the Lord? What is it about this child that is going to be such a joy and delight to the people of Israel? It is that he is the one that goes before the Lord. He is the one that goes before the messenger of the covenant. If you turn over to the book of Malachi, last prophecy in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord, some 400 years prior to what we're dealing with in Luke, had revealed through his prophet Malachi that the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, the one upon whom the hope of Israel was stayed, in fact, the one who's known as the hope of Israel, that he would be preceded by a special messenger. Then looking over at Malachi chapter 4, this messenger is described more fully in verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Do you understand the significance of what Gabriel is saying to Zechariah? The significance of this unexpected, miraculous child, John, is one that goes far beyond John himself. It goes far beyond the miraculous birth of John in his parents' elderly years. For he is the harbinger of the Lord himself. And that's what Luke says. He will go on before the Lord. The Lord himself, Yahweh, is coming. The twilight gives way to this piercing light. It becomes evident that whereas perhaps some might have concluded that God had forgotten his people, he had done no such thing. For his people were the very center of his attention. His promise will be kept. He is coming. So then John is promised as a son who brings joy, a son who will be filled with the Spirit, and a son who will prepare the people for the Lord. What does it mean here that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah? Well, much like Elijah's ministry, which was carried out during a period of great apostasy, during a period of great unbelief, so also John and the tenor of Elijah's ministry was a tenor of calling the people back to their God. Picture for a moment the scene that had unfolded on Mount Carmel, that confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And he says to the Israelites who are standing around, "How long will you halt between two opinions? Will you serve the Lord? Or will you serve Baal?" Well, John's ministry was a ministry that was much like that. For though indeed there was a faithful remnant of God's holy people, and we see that Zechariah and Elizabeth are a part of that remnant, we know that this period was also a period of great unbelief. A period that was characterized by a great deal of self-righteousness, where the people's expectation had ceased to be focused upon the Lord. But now the Lord, in preparation for Jesus, sends John. He sends one to warn. He sends one to call to repentance. He sends one to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's what sin, this is the terrible effect of sin, right? Is that it shatters horizontal relationships. Where does enmity come from? Where do fights come from? What is the cause of the breakdown in human relationships? Why do we struggle in families? Why do we struggle as parents with our children? Children, why do we struggle with our parents? It's sin. But now God is sending John, his messenger, the one who breaks the way before him, the one who calls the people to repentance, the one who calls the people not to a sense of righteousness in themselves, but to a humble acknowledgement of trust in the Lord their God and a life that is in keeping with that trust in order to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, so then God sees the plight of his people. He hears the prayers of his people. But thirdly, he quiets their doubts. What was Zechariah's response to this? Let me ask you this. If you saw an angel, and an angel told you a most remarkable thing, what do you think your response would be? We tend We tend to think that if we have some kind of a quote-unquote supernatural experience, that we will believe what is revealed to us. And yet, Zechariah responds in a way that I suspect is very much in keeping with the way that we might respond. And he says, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. Now, we have some sympathy for Zechariah, right? We say, that's a great question. I'm glad that you asked that because I'm wondering the same thing. We have sympathy for him. And yet what becomes very clear from Gabriel's response to him is that there is sin. There is sin here. There's a lack of faith here. Here he is, a committed servant of the Lord God. He's in possession of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's part of, he's not the beginning of a new story, but he's part of a story that is 4,000 years old. A story that is punctuated by stories of the Lord's miraculous intervening power. One preacher says he had his biology right, but not his theology. We can have sympathy for that, can't we? And this is a word I suspect then that we need to hear, because we live in an age, again, that is dominated by this materialistic thinking, that the only thing that is true is that what we can experience via our senses, that the only way that truth can be determined is by making hypotheses, by testing through experimentation and refining our hypotheses. That is to say that the only way that truth can be settled is through the scientific endeavor. And Zechariah, although living very much in a pre-modern time, is struggling under the same basic mental fallacy. Science, biology, has its place, an important place. And we can't really imagine life in this world without the scientific endeavor. And yet, there is more to this world than what can be demonstrated through the scientific endeavor. There is more to this world than what can be explained through biology. And so, the angel rebukes him. How can you be sure of this? He says, I am Gabriel. Gives him his name, first of all, a recognized name, because Gabriel would have been well known. Gabriel is among a handful of angels that are identified by name in Scripture. Gabriel had appeared multiple times in the prophecy of Daniel. He says, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. Now, I take this to mean that his regular station is standing before the very throne of God. And here is this heavenly, glorious being facing Zechariah, and the angel is saying, are you really questioning what I'm revealing to you? Is it not obvious that I come from the very presence of God? Imagine him there. I mean, even the location of his appearance is highly significant. This is the only angelic appearance in the temple that we read of in Scripture. And imagine him there as he stands right here next to the altar of incense, his back to what? The curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's as if he has just come through that curtain. It is as if he has just come from the very presence of God. And he comes bringing a most miraculous, incredible message. While the angel says, I'm going to give you a sign. But this sign is also a disciplinary measure. Your sign is that you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. This will become increasingly significant as we work through the book of Luke, because there is this this kind of refrain throughout the book of Luke. Show us a sign. What is the sign? Identify yourself by the sign. And then we come to that parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And you have the rich man who is enduring the torments of hell while Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And what is it that the rich man says to Abraham? He says, send Lazarus back to my brothers and my father to tell them, to warn them about this place. And Abraham's response is, no. I tell you, even if one were to come back from the dead, they would not believe. Because if you have Moses and the prophets, but you do not believe, you would not believe even the most spectacular of signs. You would not believe even the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead. And of course, that is the audience that Luke is writing to. Luke is not writing to a people that is living before the time of Jesus. He's not writing to Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors. He is writing early in the Christian era. And the question then that's laid before us this morning is, do you stumble at the message of Jesus? Do you look at Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead and say, I can't believe it because I have nothing to test this against? Maybe you've been raised in the church. Maybe you've been catechized. Yeah, I know the refrain. I know about Jesus. I know the story. But I can't believe it. Because I can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, feel it. Because this does not comport with my view of the world as a materialistic world. If that's the situation that you're in, you wouldn't believe the most spectacular of signs. You wouldn't believe the truth if it hit you up beside the head. We struggle, don't we? We doubt. And yet, what Gabriel does for Zechariah, what Luke does writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he directs our faith back to where? The Word of God. You did not believe my words, the good news that I have been sent to speak to you. And if you don't believe the Word of God, the inspired, holy, inerrant Word of God, you will not believe. You could have 10 signs. You could have a sign every day for the next 20 years. But the greatest sign of all has taken place. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. This, my friends, is a message of joy. What Gabriel said to Zechariah, if anything, was an understatement. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. This joy is a major theme in the book of Luke. Luke makes reference to joy, according to my count, roughly 3 to 4 times as much as any other gospel writer does. Because you see, that is what true faith in the message of Christ produces. Joy. Not ordinary joy, not joy like we experience in the things of this world, but a heavenly joy. An eternal joy, an end times joy, a joy that rises up and runs even in the darkest periods of our lives. Do you believe? Do you? Well, The Lord quiets the doubts of his people, but then finally and very briefly, he removes their disgrace. In course of time, Zechariah returns home. And you can imagine that first conversation between Zechariah and Elizabeth as he reveals to her this encounter. Well, what is Elizabeth's response? It's faith. What is the first thing that Elizabeth does? Well, verse 24, she remains in seclusion. She goes into the house and she shuts herself in. Why? Because this is a woman that has borne her disgrace for decades. And now at last, the Lord is taking that disgrace away. And when she comes out of seclusion 5 months later, it will be evident to her neighbors and to all who are watching that the Lord has removed that disgrace. The Lord has taken away her shame. She responded to the message and she hid herself. And this is what she said. The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. That's the glory of this passage that we've read. It's not that it's simply a private story. It's not simply an inspiring story. It's not my personal testimony, though it is nothing less than that. We can rejoice with Zechariah and Elizabeth, can't we? Especially those of us who've experienced the Lord's lifting of our disgrace, our reproach, whatever it was that we had hoped for and prayed for and the Lord answered. But this is ultimately a story about the Lord lifting the disgrace of his people. This is a message of restoration on a level that nobody could even think or imagine. This is a message of the Lord bringing back his people from their captivity. The message of restoration to the throne of the Son of David. But not just any Son of David, the Messiah himself, the Son of God. Oh, my dear friends, may we take heart, may we take hope from this story today. May we remember that God remembers his people. God remembers his people. He remembers you, dear child of God. He sees your pain. He sees your disgrace. And in Christ, he is lifting that pain. He is lifting that disgrace. Do you believe? Oh, turn to the Lord your God today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. We confess, O Lord, that we do stumble so often at your word. We look for proof and we're looking for signs and we are very sensual, but we pray, O Lord, that you would direct our eyes again to your word and that you would strengthen our faith in your word today. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.